Father in heaven, we shall need your Holy Spirit in the one who speaks and in all who hear, if we are really to speak your word and to hear it aright. So we ask you to anoint lips and ears, so that what occurs in this hour may please you and produce eternal fruit. Grant it through Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are some people who are able to learn the lessons of life from the experience of someone else. They don't have to try everything out for themselves in order to learn. And then there are other people who seem not to be able to profit by the experience of someone else, but have to try everything in order to learn any lessons at all. Now, Solomon, king of Israel, was such a person. He was not able to learn from the experiences of others. He had to try everything himself. Solomon, you remember, was the son of King David, and he acceded to the throne of Israel upon the death of his father David, and he began his reign with great promise under the blessing of God and with very wise and sound counsel from his father, who said to him, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord understands all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you." Solomon was a man of great wisdom, and we are told that very early in his reign he was given a choice by the Lord God, that he could pray for anything he wished. And he asked that to him would be given the wisdom to rule justly and wisely. And because he did not ask for financial prosperity or fame or some of the things that other people might very well have asked, favors for themselves, the Lord said, "I shall prosper you and I will give you many possessions." Now, when Solomon was an old man, he wrote a book which we find in the scriptures, the book of Ecclesiastes. And recently, I have been rereading this remarkable book, and I've discovered in it three distinct philosophies of life, or three views of life, which Solomon held at different points in his life. And I suppose that would be of no consequence for us, except for the fact that I seem to find these same views of life very prevalent today. And I suspect, as a matter of fact, they have dominated the thinking of multitudes at every period in history. And this morning, I want us to take a little time and consider together these three views of life. Because if you are the kind of a person who can learn from others, you may be able to be spared much grief. And besides that, I do wish to help us answer the prayer that we prayed in the collect for today, that we might pass through things temporal in such a way so as not to lose things eternal. Now, I find the first view of life expressed in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes in these words. Solomon says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces." Here is a view of life that thinks of itself primarily as a life spent in the acquisition of things, of property and material possessions. And multitudes there have been, I suspect, at all times in history, whose lives have revolved around the gaining of possessions. I would call this view of life, life as a thingdom. A thingdom. I wonder if you notice in this passage the number of times the personal pronoun is used. He says, I made great works. I built houses for myself. I made myself, over and over again, I made myself gardens and parks. I made myself pools. I bought slaves. I had great possessions, flocks and herds. I gathered for myself silver and gold. Now, I need to tell you that a person wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And Solomon, although he obtained great wealth and began under the blessing of God, remember, the wealth that came to him was the promise of God and a blessing of God for his obedience and for the selfless way with which he began his reign as king. But there's something beguiling, the scripture says, about earthly possessions. There's something about them that tends to take from us any sense either of accountability or dependence. We are able sometimes to put between us and the needs of the world a kind of satin curtain that blankets out from our view any sense of responsibility or any very great sense of need. Life as a thingdom. How many people there are who spend their lives seeking to acquire a fortune of one kind or another? They work in order to earn money. They work in order to buy houses. They work in order to buy automobiles and boats at the shore. Now, we have to be very careful when we talk about money that we don't draw the wrong conclusion. Some people, recognizing the truth of what I have said, have gone on to say that wealth and material possessions are evil in themselves. The scripture never does that. Indeed, the Bible is very precise that material possessions and wealth are indeed the blessing of God and are to be looked upon in such a way. In the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, we read, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to gain wealth." It is God who gives us the ability, the talent, the strength, and the health to acquire such possessions as we have. So you see, the Bible does not condemn wealth or material possessions. It nowhere says that money is evil. It does say the love of money is the root of all evil. And it does warn us that as difficult as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, that does not mean that a camel can pass through the eye of a little needle with which you sew. That would be an impossibility, of course. What Jesus was saying there in the gates to the city of Jerusalem, the great gates of the city that were closed at sundown, was a little door. And after the gates had been closed, if you were out of the city and returned after hours, you would knock on that door and the gates would not be open, but the small door would be opened. And that was called the eye of the needle. And you can pass through that small door. Now, a camel, as a matter of fact, can get through the door, but with two conditions. One is he had to get down on his knees. And the second is he had to have everything stripped off his back. I think the symbolism is unmistakable. It is not that a rich man cannot get into heaven. It is simply that it is more difficult simply because of the burdens they carry and the insulation they have from the acknowledgement of any need, you see. If one does not know they are lost, then it makes no sense to talk to them of salvation. If one does not know that they're sick, it doesn't make any sense to talk to them of health. If one does not know they are in darkness, then it makes no sense to talk of them of light. So you see, there is a snare to possessions. Now, you remember Jesus in commenting on this, and may I say he talked about this subject more than any other subject. Jesus, in talking about this subject, made the statement that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And it's very important for us to understand that a person need not be wealthy, need not have any possessions to subscribe to the philosophy of life as a thingdom. There are multitudes of people who don't have anything who imagine that if they did, they would find perfect satisfaction and great happiness. But Jesus, in commenting on this, by saying that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, told a story of a rich farmer. He said the farmer had had an unusually rich harvest, greater than he had anticipated. So he gave orders that his barns be torn down and larger ones built. And I need to point out that there's nothing wrong with that. He simply did what any good businessman would do. He provided for his abundant harvests. He also contemplated an early retirement. He said, I have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And so he planned on, and there was nothing wrong in that either. Nothing wrong even in enjoying the prosperity which he had received. But then it was that the light of the world exposed the darkness to be found in him. For when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said to him, "You're a fool. This very night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will all these things be?" And Jesus drew, as a final conclusion of this story, this statement. He said, "So is any man who is rich in things and poor in his relationship to God. In the sight of God, anyone who makes the acquisition of things the great magnificent obsession of his life, that makes the acquiring of property or possessions or a sizable bank account or a large retirement policy or all of these things, if these are the things for which you are working and the things by which you define importance in your life, and the things by which you draw up your list of priorities, then in the sight of God, quite frankly, you're a fool." That's what Jesus was saying. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason because, you see, we are so constituted that even if we attain these things, they do not, as a matter of fact, bring us the kind of satisfaction that we usually fancy will be ours if we receive them. Now, Solomon touched upon this subject in the second chapter. The third chapter, he says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. God has placed eternity in our hearts. I can only speculate what that might mean. But what it means to me is that I suspect because God has placed eternity in our hearts, nothing of time can permanently satisfy us. And certainly that was the experience of Solomon, because Solomon made this statement in the same book. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with gain." The reason he assigns in this fashion: "A man to whom the Lord gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them." Isn't that strange and interesting? It's true that wealth and possessions are the blessing of God. But the strange thing about it is, as they increase, God takes away the ability to find permanent satisfaction and enjoyment in those things. So you see, here then is a view of life as a thingdom. And across the citizens who subscribe to that view, Jesus says, "You're fools." The second philosophy of life through which Solomon passed is found in these words: "I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." Now, this is the view of life that also has multitudes of subscribers, that the great end of life is our personal enjoyment, that what we do is constantly to maximize our enjoyment and minimize our discomfort. Now, I wouldn't want to stand here and say that there's any virtue in trying to make yourself miserable. Not at all. And you know that the great blessings of God are the peace that passes understanding and the abundant joy that God offers. But the strange thing about it is that pleasures directly sought are rarely found. Happiness directly aimed at is usually missed. These are the byproducts of something else. And here was a man who had the ability and the wherewithal to satisfy his every whim. We read, And I had many concubines, man's delight. And he had some 500 wives, and by any standard, that's a flame. So you see, here we have the view of life. Life as a flingdom. The quest for pleasure. The quest for personal satisfaction. There are many people, I talk to them. Many people who see the sum total of life as maximizing one pleasure after another as fast as they can. Now, Jesus had some things to say about that. He told the story of a young man who went to his father and asked for his inheritance. Nothing wrong in that. There's no suggestion in the story that the father, even with hesitation, resisted the giving of his inheritance to his son. Not at all. The son went out and, we are told, spent it in riotous living. Now, he had many friends. The kinds of friends, of course, that wealth and prominence can attract to one. He had many friends. He had the acquaintance of those who would hang around him so as to benefit in some way from the possessions which he had. And no doubt he tried everything. Solomon speaks specifically. He said, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. And multitudes there are who have followed that course. One kind of high after another. Seeking some kind of pleasure that will satisfy. Because you see, underneath it all is an insatiable thirst. An insatiable thirst shared by every human being. Because God has put eternity into our hearts. And try as we may to spend our life in the acquisition of things or the pursuit of pleasure, it will not bring the satisfaction. This young man, you remember, went out. He lived riotously, we are told, and when his money was gone, his friends departed, and he found himself alone eating with the pigs. Now, I can tell you that that man had no thought that that's where his life would end. Not at all. That was not a part of his life script, as they would say today. Not at all. When he started off, he didn't intend to end up eating with the pigs. People never do. People who seek to get their pleasure out of drinking wine and liquor of one kind or another over and over again and drink themselves into insensibility don't intend to end up drunkards. I've never found an alcoholic who started out to be an alcoholic. It doesn't work that way. You see, people get drawn into this. The pursuit of one thing after another has an anesthetizing effect upon a person, and it absolutely destroys the capacity for true joy and happiness. Take people who take drugs. They take drugs, why? Because it gives them a momentary high, some kind of pleasure. I have never met anybody who took drugs with the intent of becoming some kind of junkie. This isn't their plan. It never is. But you see, the pursuit of pleasure, there's something about it that increases the appetite for it. The more it is indulged in, the more voracious becomes the appetite, and the less satisfaction it is able to give. And so any man you see who views life as a flingdom is in for a rude awakening. Solomon had his, he said. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. The judgment of this wise man was, when all was said and done, and I had had my fling, I found out it did not satisfy, and my life was spent in a useless way. Perhaps the most damning result of a life spent in pleasure is that when one gets to the end of it, you have sweep over you with terrible intensity, and I have seen this. The utter sense of the futility of one's life. I've wasted it. I have heard people say that. I have wasted it. In fact, I talked to a priest not long ago who was talking to me about his life's ministry. And he told me, because there was another side to this man, a side that wasn't prominently known, that fits into what we're describing right here. And this man said, I have wasted my life. And I wonder if there are any sadder words in the English language than to have lived the one life we're given to live and to come to the end of it and say, it was wasted. It amounts to nothing. It's a striving after wind. And so is life lived as a flingdom. But there is a third view of life found in this same book in the last verse, strangely enough. And I'm not sure whether this means it came only at the end of Solomon's life. I don't think it did. Because I believe he started out with this understanding. The end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here is a conception of life as a kingdom. Now, a kingdom, you know, speaks of a king and a sphere of sovereignty. And what does it mean to live one's life and view it as a kingdom? Well, it means that you recognize there's a sovereign over your life. You recognize that there's a lord of the kingdom, a king of the kingdom, whose will you seek to find and to fulfill, whose purpose you seek to carry out in your life. Life as a kingdom. If I had the time, I could take the rest of this day and start in the first chapter of Genesis, take you all the way through the Bible to the last chapter of the Revelation, and you'd find out that there is one basic concept that ties the entire Bible together, and it's described in the New Testament as the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist appeared on the banks of the Jordan, he called people to repentance and told them that the kingdom of God was at hand. The opening words of Jesus as he began his ministry is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." The substance of Jesus' teaching had to do with this. Many of the parables begin with, "The kingdom of God is like unto." This was the substance of his teaching. The 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, we are told he taught his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. What is it? Well, all the way through the Bible, we find that God has been working toward one end, the bringing out into the open of a people who would voluntarily live their lives under his lordship. It started that way in the garden, but because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, they put themselves in God's place. They put themselves on the throne of the universe to begin to determine what is right and what is wrong. And so do we, whenever we put our will ahead of the will of God. Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is that state of affairs where the will of God is perfectly done. So you see, to live one's life as a kingdom is to recognize that we function under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that we live for the praise of his glory and for the fulfilling of his purpose. Oh, the New Testament is so filled with all kinds of teachings concerning the kingdom of God, and so much of it is so very important. But Paul in Romans 14 says, "For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But you say to me, "Yes, but I have to eat and I have to drink," and God knows that. Did you not hear in the gospel this morning that God knows that you must have clothing, that you must have food and must have drink? But what did he say? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." In other words, kingdom living is living by divine priority. Put first the kingdom of God. Seek first the will of God in your life. Seek to obey him, to follow him, and to serve him. And the other things that occupy so much of our time and our concern will gradually fall into their proper places. That is kingdom living. So here you have it. Three views of life experienced by the great King Solomon, but experienced by some ever since. Life as a thingdom, life as a flingdom, and life as a kingdom. To one, God says, "You're a fool." To another, he says, "Your life will be wasted." And to the latter, he says, "Blessed are all those who live in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Father, truth spoken is not necessarily truth heard. And truth heard is not necessarily truth believed. Oh Lord, it's so far sometimes between the hearing of your word and the doing of it that we pray for your grace to translate word into action, to take nouns and turn them into verbs, and to take our life from the contemplation of righteousness and joy in your kingdom to the actual fulfilling of that calling and that purpose. Grant us in this hour a steady resolve to live our lives under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.